The good news of God's love according to Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Immediately after feeding and satisfying more than 5,000 people with only a few small loaves of bread, Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go on ahead to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he dismissed the crowds who had just been fed. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but by this time the boat, battered by the waves, was far from the land, for the wind was against them. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Jesus immediately reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. The story of Jesus feeding more than 5,000 people is found in all four of our Gospels, but only three of those Gospels describe what happens next. While people are still trying to process what they have witnessed and experienced, Jesus quickly disperses every one of them. His behavior isn't really explained in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. In the Gospel of John, though, it says that Jesus is forced to do this because the people want to take him by force and make him their king. They want to rise up in violence against the Roman Empire so that Jesus, the wonder-working rabbi, can become their king. Jesus knows this isn't God's plan, so he quickly diffuses the excitement of the mob. The Gospel of John even suggests that he goes up on a nearby mountain in order to hide from the people. Matthew just says that he goes up there to pray. Jesus had sought out this deserted place after he had been told of the execution of John the Baptist. Jesus wanted time to grieve and to consider how his own ministry was going to end in the same way that John's had, with arrest, injustice, brutality, and death. Jesus needed some quality time alone with his heavenly Father, and he would send his own disciples away in order to get it. The disciples encounter some bad weather as they are making their way across the Sea of Galilee. They might be a bit anxious, but they know how to handle themselves out on the water. Most of them are fishermen. What completely terrifies them is when they see someone or something coming toward them, seeming to walk across the raging waters. It never occurs to them that it might be Jesus until Jesus takes the initiative to speak to them. The Gospel of Luke leaves out this story of Jesus walking on the waters of chaos. It's only found in Matthew, Mark, and John. And the story of the disciple Peter trying to do what Jesus does, that's only found in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I know lots of books and sermons and really good songs have been written about Peter and how great it was that he tried to walk on that water and what a shame it was that he didn't have enough faith to succeed. I don't buy it. Peter had no business trying to walk on water. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water," which puts Jesus in a bit of a bind. I mean, what's he supposed to do? It is him. And, you know, if you are the Son of God, that's what Satan says when he tries to tempt Jesus. And yes, Jesus says, "Come," but I think his tone of voice was probably, "Well, if you insist." When he says to Peter, "Why did you doubt?" I think he's saying, "Why didn't you just stay in the boat? Because I was coming to you." His words to all of the disciples had been, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." If Peter had just taken those words to heart, everything would have been fine. More than an example of great faith, I personally think Peter is an example of foolishness and human pride. He had to be special, just had to be special. The good news for us is that whether we are faithful or foolish, God's love for us never changes. Psalm 85 celebrates the steadfast love and faithfulness of God. Now, we didn't hear the first 7 verses of the psalm today. The church didn't think we needed to hear them, so we didn't sing them. So you might be surprised when I tell you that, as a whole, the psalm is a prayer for forgiveness. It begins with a whole congregation acknowledging how God has forgiven them in the past, and then they beg for God to forgive them in the present. And it's only after that corporate plea for forgiveness offered by a whole community that one voice goes on to say, "I will listen to what the Lord God is saying to us." That one voice then reminds the community of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, of how the community is surrounded by and embraced by God's faithfulness and righteousness. Steadfast love and faithfulness have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Faithfulness shall spring up from the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven, and God's righteousness will prepare for God a pathway by which God's presence can be known and felt by the community. It's when we think we're all alone, or when we isolate ourselves from our community, that's when we get in trouble. Elijah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who promoted worship of the Canaanite god Baal. When Elijah defeated the priests of Baal in a sort of competition to see who could call down fire from heaven, and when Jezebel then threatened to have him killed for it, Elisha fled from Israel, journeying south into the desert all the way to the mountain where God had given the Ten Commandments to Moses centuries before. Horeb and Sinai are both names for the same exact mountain where God was thought to dwell. When God asks the prophet Elijah, "What are you doing here?" It's in the sense of, "What are you doing here and not back there where I have work for you to do? Not back there in Israel where you're supposed to be?" And what Elijah says in response to God is really not an accurate presentation of events. His perception seems to have been colored by his despair. He is not the only righteous person left in Israel. He's already encountered a number of people who have helped him in his work. The people of Israel aren't trying to kill him. Only the queen has threatened to kill him. I mean, it could be that Elijah was expecting a more resounding victory over the forces of evil that are plaguing his nation. Maybe he really thinks God should behave differently. So God demonstrates how God does not always appear in the ways that we expect. God shows Elijah all of the typical signs of God's presence, earthquake, wind, and fire, without being present in them. And then God appears in an eerily unexpected way in the sound that is made by silence. The sad part of the story is that even after these experiences of the absence and the presence of God, Elijah answers God's question exactly as he did the first time. He is not moved or changed by his experience. He stubbornly holds on to his interpretation of events. Sometimes God is present in the midst of wind and earthquake and fire, but God is always present with us in the joys and the sorrows of life. And if we truly take the time to listen, we can discern God's presence. Elijah did not have to travel to God's mountain in order to have a conversation with God. God would have met him anywhere, in the midst of any situation. Peter didn't have to get out of the boat because Jesus was already on his way to him. Psalm 85 says that God's righteousness is above us and God's faithfulness is below us. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says that we don't have to go searching for them because thanks to the death and resurrection of Jesus, they are also within us. Paul quotes what the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy had said about God's commandments, that they aren't something we must search for in the heights of heaven or in the depths of the earth, because God has placed them within us. And because Paul believes that Jesus is the embodiment and the fulfillment of God's commandments, Paul uses those ancient words to describe our relationship with Jesus. We don't have to go searching for him because he is within us. It's what Q had to say to us this morning. You don't have to go to the mountain. You don't have to try and walk on the water. The word is very near to you. The secret of life is not that we must try and obey all of God's commandments without fail, and we don't have to try and do heroic things that God never asked us to do in the first place. The path to abundant and eternal life is to place our hope and all of our trust in what God has already done for us in Jesus. We are justified by our faith, which means we are made to be righteous in the eyes of God simply because of the trust we place in Jesus. But for Paul, that isn't the end of the story. Paul understands our salvation as a process, a gradual process of becoming. And our salvation is something that we won't experience fully until the day we die or the day of Christ's triumphant return to rule over the world. We already have our righteousness because we believe in our hearts and entrust ourselves to what Jesus did for us on the cross. So we are invited to spend the rest of our earthly days waiting for the fulfillment of our salvation and confessing with our mouth to others why we place our trust in Jesus. The one who believes is justified. The one who confesses will be saved. If we are not bold in proclaiming what God has done for us, how are other people going to come to trust in God the way we do? How are they to believe in one of whom they have never heard? How are they to call upon one in whom they have not believed? While Peter was safe in the boat, he said, "Lord, if it is you," when he was sinking beneath the waves, he cried without a shadow of doubt in his mind, "Lord, save me." If you take the time to listen, you know that Jesus is always with us to guide us, to encourage us, and to save us. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.